The opening sections of this chapter, the first four verses, were basically telling us to seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above and not the things that are below. We spend a lot of time on that because that set kind of the frame for where the rest of the talking is going to come all the way up to the beginning of chapter 4. It's basically going to flow from that pretty much. You need to set your eyes on things above while turning your back on things below, and this is what it looks like. And then we looked at verse 5 where it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And that's what we talked about last time. What does that mean, put to death? And that term means to kill, and we compared it with its usages of Abraham and his body in Romans. And so in those cases, it was descriptive. Here it's prescriptive. It's saying, make these things be dead. And he says, do that to what is earthly in you. And that is actually talking about the flesh. The literal rendering of that is put to death your body or kill your body. That's the members that are on the earth. And so that's what we're called to do. Paul is saying that we need to kill what is on the earth in us, those fleshly things. Remember we talked about Jesus' words, cut off your hand and cast it away and gouge out your eye and pluck it away. And it's a picture of the severity and the force with which you would fight your sin. And that's Jesus' point. And I think there's a similar thing in here with Paul's language. So we are to make war on, to kill, that's kind of a strong word, our bodies. Not in a literal sense, just like Jesus wasn't saying to cut off your eye. If for some reason you covet your neighbor's boat, you need to gouge your eyes out so you can't do that anymore. Well, that's not the point. The point is make war on the fleshly stuff with extreme effort. That's what he was saying. And so we talked about that last time. So he's instructed us to make vigorous war on the flesh, and then he points out the kinds of things more specifically with which we're to make war. And he gives us two lists, one of them in verse 5 here, and then another one in verse 8. And we're called to hunt those things down and to kill them. And we're going to talk about probably just one of those today. I want to point out, and I mentioned this last time, but I want to reiterate it, something about the nature of these lists that we can see just from looking at them. One of them starts with kind of the root of the problem, and that would be the second one, and it flows to the fruit of the problem, and the other one is vice versa. It starts with the fruit and flows to the root. But I think we're intended to see something in the way that Paul lists these sins or these vices. If you look at sexual immorality and impurity, which is here in verse 5, those things are the actual deeds. So that's referring to sexual sin, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail in just a minute. But that refers to sexual sin, and impurity refers to likewise sexual sin, but it's a more vague and general kind of term, and it can mean other things, but given the context, it typically and regularly is used to mean sexual sin. So these are the acts that you do. And then he says also passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is kind of the internal aspect of sin. And he throws on, which is idolatry at the end. So he's pointing to these things, these kinds of sins that you're wrestling with here. He's really focusing on sexual sin in the first list. That is caused by these other things, passion, evil, desire. That's the stuff that's inside of you. And again, we're going to talk about these. But ultimately, it is idolatry. So that's the heart of the problem. And the principle that you can get from this, and you can find it all over the place in Scripture, really, but the principle that you can get from this is when we look at our sin, and in this case, it's sexual sin, so we're going to talk specifically about that. When we look at sexual sin, which everybody in here is sexually broken, right? And we all have some manner of that if we're adults and we struggle with those things because we're fallen. Every aspect of the human nature is fallen, and so we have that. And when we fight this kind of sin, we tend to, and we do it with all kinds of sin, we tend to focus so much on a particular action or a particular thought. So if you are wrestling with gossip, you decide, you know, I gossip and I need to stop doing that because it's sinful and I'm slandering other people or whatever, then we really dig our heels in and you get your big broadsword out and you decide that you're going to take down that sin. And I'm going to catch myself and make myself not talk about other people in a bad way. And so we focus on the actual outworking of the sin without realizing or without ever thinking about the fact that, that there's a deeper cause to that sin. There's a deeper problem there, and Paul is pointing to that. Jesus alludes to it. He says, from the heart come these kinds of things, sexual immorality and impurity. He lists all kinds of stuff. He's saying the problem isn't that you eat with unwashed hands there. The problem isn't that you're doing these outward things necessarily. And in that case, it wasn't even a sinful thing, right? But what he's saying is what defiles a person is in the heart. It's in the root. And so when we understand that the fruit of sin is caused by a root of idolatry, unbelief, enmity, passion, then we're in a place where we can at least begin to fight and pray rightly to deal with these things. I've seen it over and over again. I can't tell you how many times in myself, but in talking to other people where that happens. You know, you've got a sexual sin, so you just decide that I'm going to go cut the cable on the computer and go move out into the middle of the woods, not have any internet or any phones or anything. And there can be a time for that. When you understand that the heart of the problem is your idolatrous, lustful heart, and that is a problem that is dealt with by the Holy Spirit of God and by prayer and by other things. It's not simply about outward manifestations of the sin. Then yes, there will be times when you need to take extreme measures like that. But ultimately, the reason a utopian society can't work is because it involves men with evil hearts. And it doesn't matter which one, you know, which great men you put in there, every single time they fail because we take with us this wicked, unbelieving heart that has within it the seeds of every kind of immorality. So we have to fight sin with that in mind. And I wanted to point that out before we get started. And then I want to take a look at some of these things in specific because Paul mentions specific things. This is a list. I don't think, just like all the lists in 1 Corinthians and other places, Paul's intention with these lists is to kind of point to generally, these are the kinds of things that I want you to be fighting. It's not like, okay, I'm so thankful that Paul didn't say gluttony or you know, anger or any kind of other thing. He just mentioned a couple of things that aren't pertaining to me. Well, that's not really the point. He's saying these are the kinds of things that you need to fight. So we're going to look specifically at them with the understanding that It's a more broad, encompassing understanding that you need to put to death all the things that Scripture reveals are not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And the first one that he lists here is sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word there. And it's obvious, you know, that's where we get the word pornography from. It refers to any kind of sexual sin. And Christians are to deny any kind of sexual activity outside the confines of marriage between one man and one woman, and also anything within that that does not align itself with God's intention for marriage. I feel the need to say that, even though there's not going to be any kind of problem in this congregation, but in our society today, I think you need to say that sexual immorality is defined by anything outside of what the Bible says marriage is, which is not two men, it's not two women, it's not whatever else is going to come in the future. It is God's definition given in Genesis, reiterated in Matthew 19 by Jesus himself. Yes, Jesus has spoken about homosexuality. That's a lie that he has not. He has, when he said that he defined marriage and its parameters in Matthew 19, that was excluding that. So any kind of porneia, any kind of sexual immorality would be something outside of God's design that we can find in Scripture. The position on sexual conduct of Christians has always made them stand out in society. Recently I've had conversations, you know, with people, and you routinely do when you're doing evangelism, there's a misunderstanding about God's standard of holiness, about what constitutes sin, and that comes out plainly. I had somebody, you know, recently that didn't think that that viewing certain things on the internet was constituted any kind of immorality, because there's a definition there that's not derived from Scripture. And so somebody would step back and look at, well, Jesus said that if you even look, that's doing a sinful thing, adultery in your heart, and that's strange. You know, that's a strange thing to the culture, and it would have been back then too, because in the Romans and the Greek society there, it was surrounded by pagan religion, and you remember if you know there's multiple instances in Scripture where you see prostitutes and stuff that are involved in the pagan religions, and ultimately those religions were self-worship. I mean, because of what went on in the worship, which I don't want to get too detailed in that, but we all know what that was. And that was why they loved to worship the Baals and the other people, because it involved this kind of illicit stuff that was common. It's not like, you know, everybody believed that chastity was great, you know, and everybody should abstain from these kinds of sexual practices that the Christians said were bad. It was actually the opposite of that. So everybody would think predominantly that the Christians were strange, especially when Jesus said what he said about, you know, you can't even... if you look, you've already done it in the heart. It's made Christians stand out in the past, their stance on sexual sin. And the Bible's teaching on sexual sin and proper sexuality is going to make you stand out. If we really believe it, if we really practice it ourselves, it's going to make us have to do substantial war. And this is both for women and men. We're going to have to fight these things, and we're going to have to take stances that are going to make you seem pretty strange at times outside of this church, outside of the confines of the body. I mean, we say in here, you know, I don't make a practice of looking at other women or other men, and nobody goes, oh my goodness, that's amazing. You know, everybody says, yeah, of course you don't. That's sin. You know, but in the culture around us, that is, it's common. It's such a common thing. It's almost just winked at. But sexual sin is certainly not winked at in the Scriptures. It's taken very seriously. I want to look at a couple instances of this to kind of frame Paul's sexual immorality. What's he talking about? Why is he saying it? What's the Bible say about that? And so I'll pull a couple examples. The Jerusalem Council told Gentile believers to avoid it, to avoid sexual immorality in Acts 15:20. They said, but you should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And we know this is the church council, and they were talking about what do we do with the Gentiles? Because should we make them get circumcised and all this other stuff? Should they keep Jewish customs? And they didn't know what should be done there. And so they had this meeting, and in the end they wrote a letter. And they were saying, okay, these are the things that you should do. And one of the things that they point out is specifically to avoid sexual immorality. I think that's pretty substantial. Given that they were saying, look, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to keep all these customs and all this other stuff. But what you do have to keep, and they name a couple things that seem to probably relate to pagan religion, basically. You can't still be a pagan, I think was the idea. And they mention sexual immorality specifically in there. And there's no other, I mean, you see it right here. Don't eat things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and then blood. So the Christian must abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let the one who has done this be removed from among you. We all, and you know the story, he just says it right there. So there's somebody within the church who had his father's wife. And look at Paul's response to that. Like, what if that happened today? What if that happened today? I mean, it does. It happens every day. Or maybe not that, but there's some kind of headline about sexual sin in the church all the time. I remember, it hadn't been long ago, maybe like a month ago, the clinic out there, that I check their stuff. I don't know why, but I do. And they posted a story about some pastor in Texas, I think, that was convicted of like child abuse or some kind of sexual thing. It's a Baptist pastor there. And they love that stuff because it gives them ammo, and they're not fair, and they're not outraged at that. And they're just, you know, obviously it's not an unbiased thing. But the fact is that we are not astonished when we hear that. I mean, we probably should be saddened, and we should hope that there would be repentance, and we should want to see that, and we should pray for that. But it's not like we're shocked with that, because we see it so frequently. But look at Paul's words. He says, it is actually reported. Like, You could see him gasping, like, I can't believe this, but it's actually being said that there is this kind of sin in there, and you're not even dealing with it. Like, you're okay with it. You haven't called this guy to repentance at all. You haven't. Everybody's okay with this. And there's like an exclamation, it seems, here. And you wouldn't see that headline today because how could you? We have to deal with it so often. We have to deal with it so routinely. It's an everyday occurrence almost. And not only within the Roman Catholic system. It's really bad in there. But even in Protestant circles. But in the Bible's mind, that ought not to be the case. We ought to be killing, putting to death, sexual immorality to the extent that it's a shocking thing, you know, within the body of Christ, for this to be carried out, for it to be normalized to the point that it wouldn't even be like nobody would say, hey, you might want to repent of that, and we're going to help you do that. You know, Paul says, no, we ought to have this idea that this is an atrocity, where we would say
our society is celebrated, so it makes it even more difficult for the Christian. It's everywhere. You're bombarded with sexual temptation. It's just everywhere.
Yeah.
Because it's the norm. It's okay.
Yeah.
So it makes it much more difficult.
Yeah. It does. It, exactly. And that's what I was saying, you know, to start is that the Christian concept of what is acceptable in that realm is as countercultural a thing as you can have. It really is. It is something that sets you apart because of what you just said. The culture is saturated and like dripping with promiscuity and yeah. That's one of the major reasons why I don't like watching TV. I try to avoid it because and nothing wrong with a TV show or whatever, a movie. The fact is though that stuff sells, and even clean movies, supposedly clean movies, have scenes and all kinds of stuff that is designed specifically to elicit sexual attention. That's what you get because it's the culture that we live in. You know, billboards, all of that. It's everywhere. It's and the what we're called to as Christians is way outside the realm of what the culture views as acceptable behavior, and we have to bear that in mind. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's pretty straightforward. 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." When a person sins sexually, they're sinning outside of themselves. Whoever says that all sins are the same is wrong. All sins are a violation of God's holiness. All sins incur the wrath of God. All sins are not the same.
I have a question about that, because Paul does focus on sexual immorality and impurity many, many, many times. Is that a worse sin than other sins? Or does, once you get involved in that, does that just lead you down a road to where you've been more and more and more? What's the big emphasis on that?
Why is sexual sin a bigger deal, or what?
Yeah.
Is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it is.
I mean, all sin is sinful.
Yeah. Yes.
Why the emphasis on?
Because it is from what Paul just said, you sin against your own body in a way that you're not when you are sinning in any other way. It's not simply that it's destructive to your body. I think it's the level of captivity and destruction that it wreaks on your body, and it destroys the capacity of the body and soul to be fixed on God, to serve God in a way that nothing else really does. If you look at brain scans of people, and I hate to go too much on the technical, because a lot of people believe, you know, we can medicate people out of sexual sin, essentially, like it's all physical. It's not. But the fact is that when you look at brain scans of people who are addicted to pornography, they've done like comparisons, and if you look at their brain, it makes structural changes to the brain that are identical to people who are addicted to cocaine for long periods of time. So whatever it does to your brain, it makes it reroute circuits. And it's the same thing that long-term addiction to cocaine does to your brain. So when you persist in sexual sin, you are recoding your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're damaging it. You're making it where it cannot function in a way that other sins don't do, at least not to the same degree. There is a difference. Listen to a commentator, and maybe this will help. Let me read this to you. A commentator wrote this, and he's talking about sexual sin. He said, other sins may be with and by means of the body, and they may injure the body, but none are so directly against the sanctity of the whole bodily being as fornication. It makes him sin against his own body by alienating it from the service of him to whom it belongs, by incorporating it with the degradation of another, involves another person, right? Mm-hmm. At least, yeah, in some way it does. So if you're looking at somebody in the store, it does. If you're watching a video, it does. If you're thinking, you're taking something that doesn't belong, it always involves another person. Sexual sin does. It involves someone else. By staining the flesh and the body, by subtly poisoning the inmost sanctity of his own being. And I think anybody that has ever been involved in sexual sin knows that. You know exactly what that's talking about. Especially if it's as a Christian. Nothing desecrates your soul like sexual sin. It does. It does. It renders you incapacitated. You hide in the leaves with Adam. That's what you do. And it does it in a peculiar way that other sins don't. And here's, if we had none of that, if none of that were true, if none of the science was true, if none of the scripture said what it did about sexual sin, we have this one reality, and that is that we are told to flee from sexual immorality here. We're told to flee from it, right?
Like Joseph.
Yes, yes. I don't know of another sin that we're told to flee from, but we are told to do that. The passions involved in that kind of sin elicit Paul through the Holy Spirit to say, look, I want you to flee from this. I want you to don't think you're big and bad and go, I'm going to go chop down sexual sin. No, I mean, there's times where you have to fight. Yes, of course. But the fact is, he's saying, I want you to do whatever you got to do to completely avoid sexual sin as much as is possible in this world. And it's going to come on you whether you do or not. But the admonition of the scriptures is to avoid it, to flee it. If we're wise, we will do that. And that's going to involve a lot of stuff, right? I mean, it's going to involve making changes, especially, you know, in our culture, to try to avoid temptations to that kind of sin, especially if you're a man. Women, it's a problem too, but it's particularly a problem for men and young men especially. We need to flee from it, though. We need to remember that Paul says to flee from this kind of sin. Now, I spent a lot of time on that because that's the overarching thing for the list. Fornication really is, and we're going to look at some of the differences in the rest of them. So the next one is impurity, and this word refers more generally to any kind of moral corruption. It can refer to a lot of different things, but it really literally means uncleanness. That's what it means, to be unclean, and any kind of immoral behavior would fall under this general term. Having like evil designs for your neighbor, to try to wrong them, maybe be cunning and try to do a dirty deal with them where you're giving them something that's of less value than what they paid, right? That would be the kind of, that would apply to this. It's a general moral corruption, and it saturates the world that we live in today. We have hidden evil desires in our hearts that spring up at times just absolutely unbidden by us. We say things and we wonder, where did that come from? Why did I think that? Why do I feel that way? Because cognitively, I don't. I don't. I was having a conversation the other day and talking about R.C. Sproul and his view on the weeping and gnashing of teeth text. And he says, very interesting, he talks about how some people will be weeping in hell and some will be gnashing their teeth and some will be, you know, devastated, like, I can't believe I ended up here, and then others will have this anger, like, how dare you, God? How dare you, God, send me here? You know, and I'm like, if I'm honest, I have moments of rebellion inside of me that lashes out at God, that has this "how dare you, God" thing spring up, and you gotta fight it. Who are you, oh man, to question God? Who are you to be upset with God? You know, I have to tell myself that, because it does happen. It does actually happen, because there is a massive amount of impurity inside of me, inside of man, inside of regenerate man. We still have the seeds of every kind of sin at work inside of us. And Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12:21, referring to impurity. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practice." And that's the same concept. So he's saying many of you have this impurity going on. It's living inside of you. It hasn't been fought. Paul actually mentions the same term in the listing Galatians as well. So it appears throughout Scripture, especially in the vice list, that you are to abstain from impurity. And he's warning against the general bent towards evil desires that is still at work in the heart of the Christian. And we have to be aware of that. Specifically here, it refers to some kind of sexual deviance, sexual immorality, sexual purity, similar to what he said before. Passion and evil desire is the next one. And that refers to sexual passion or extreme sexual desire. He uses both of these terms together. They're very similar. That's two different words, passion and evil desire. That's actually two separate terms. But he uses them here in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And it gives us a good picture of how similar they are. Because if you read that, it says that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust. Not in the passion of lust. That's the same two terms. But it's crunched together to mean one thing. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so here, that term is actually crunched into one thing to just mean the kind of inner desires and lustful passions that are prone to the human heart. They're very similar. I did a lot of reading on it. No scholar could I really find that could give me a good understanding of some definitive difference. It's almost like they're interchanged and then smashed together. Sometimes it was probably nuanced, but it does refer to the desire, sinful desires inside of the heart. And if we look at James, he warns against what can happen when evil desire is not guarded closely. If you remember before, you know, we obviously have been through this already in the Sunday morning service, but in James 1:14, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So the end of unchecked desire, the end of unchecked passion and lust, is death. It's going to bring forth sin. That's what we were saying before. It starts there, but it don't end there. It goes to the end. And then that is going to bring forth death. And a lot of suffering could be avoided by believers if we just believe this and took it so seriously. We're all prepared to rend our garments if we commit adultery, if we do some gross sexual sin. We are rightly prepared to do that. But what if we did the same? What if that same reaction, this urgency overtook us when we started to see that, you know, there's a little bit of desire that maybe doesn't completely align itself with Scripture when it comes to sex there? And what if we started saying to your soul, it's actually reported that you have sexual desire that's not completely in line with Christ, and then you rend your garments, and then you fast, and then you call your brothers and they pray? What if we did that? How would that transform the church in our own lives? It's really just adopting Bible's understanding of purity and what sin is. And I want you to see this, because that's what James is saying. The end of these desires is death. That's what it is. The end of these desires is death. The reason it doesn't kill and damn every Christian is because God's merciful, and he pulls his people, and there is forgiveness, and he draws us to repent, and he draws us to labor for a deeper level of purity than what we've maybe had up to the present time. But that doesn't give us a license for laziness or licentiousness or to use God's grace as a reason to not labor. So I want us to adopt this kind of mentality about sexual sin. Evil desires, sexual sin, any kind of desire, doesn't come to us with its true colors, does it? No, it comes to us like Judas with a kiss and a knife in its hand. And that's the problem. It offers pleasure, and we know that that is actually a lie. But every great and awful sin that we've ever committed began as a thought, as a evil desire that was in the heart of mankind. And again, we remember Jesus' words. All this stuff began in the heart. From the heart proceed evil, you know, evil thoughts of adultery and fornication and all these other things. They come out of the heart of men. That's where the desires and these passions are born.
The only hope for a Christian in this area is to change their desires, meaning getting in the Word, staying in the Word, and the Holy Spirit will change your desires. You will desire Christ. You will desire the Word. You will desire things of God.
We still need other people. We need the body of Christ. I agree with that. You know, the person that's divorced or alone, you know, and is struggling, trying to find somebody that will pray with you. You know, when I went through the divorce, I looked and searched for years. Nobody, well, people just weren't willing to do that.
Yeah.
They weren't, well, they weren't into the Word, they weren't praying, and you know, that was just two requirements. I wanted somebody that would pray, somebody that read the Word, and, you know.
Yeah.
Well, there's a shame attached with that whole area, yeah. So you're not going to go to somebody or you're going to hesitate to go to somebody and admit you're struggling with that because of the shame.
Yeah. But we're all human, you know. If we all would just admit that we're sinners still.
But you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
When you feel shame, it's really hard to talk about.
Yeah.
We should depend on one another, you know. We need each other.
Yeah. No, sexual sin ought to be able to be confessed in the church. Maybe not in front of a lot of children, but in the church to brethren. And it ought to be preached biblically. And then grace ought to be preached biblically. If we were talking about a passage earlier, Paul says that I can't believe that this happened. Somebody has his own wife, his father's mm-hmm. wife, and why don't you throw this guy out of the church and hand him over to Satan that he might be taught blasphemy? And most people believe that when he talks about a person in 2 Corinthians, that's the person. And he says, you need to receive this guy back. And don't pile on the guilt, because lest he be discouraged in heart, encourage him. So you've got Paul saying, I am amazed that you're not rending your garments and mourning. He says that. Ought you not to mourn? I'm amazed that you're not doing that. And in 2 Corinthians, do not pile grief on this man. Do not. It is enough. You welcome him back. You forgive him. I don't necessarily think it was like they weren't, but he's just encouraging them. Look, that's really bad, and he's repented now. And grace covers that sin. Now you're to strengthen the brethren. It's both. It's not either or. You know, we need to be preaching purity and teaching it. And we need to be piling grace and be quick to affirm people and say, look, you committed that sin and you're broken over that, and I love you, and you're still a brother to me, and Christ forgives you because the scriptures say that, and I'm not scared of you. I mean, you know, all of those things. We ought to be able to do that, and that's a necessary part. Like that. But yeah, we do have to do that. And I want to mention this too, because we're talking about desire, passion, unchecked passion. That's what Paul says. There has been a little bit of a controversy over whether or not homosexual desire is a sin in itself. I don't know why. Of course it is. It is. Desire is and can be sinful if it's an illicit desire. That's why the 10th commandment says you shall not covet. Coveting is a desire. It's wanting something that you don't have. It's wanting something outside the bounds of what God has intended. And so here we have sinful desire as being sinful and being warned against, actually as something that should be mortified and killed, right? So sexual desire would fit in that.
That's an issue right now amongst Southern Baptists, because J.D. Greer, who is our current convention president, Southern Baptist Convention president, just recently preached a sermon wherein he basically said that homosexuality is really no different than any other sin, not greater, not lesser than. He didn't say it's not a sin. He confirms that it is a sin, but he says it's no different than any other sin, period, and should be considered that way. And so that begs the question, people who have that struggle with or don't struggle with, the people that have, whether struggling with it or not, same-sex attraction, is the attraction itself sinful? That's the question. And that's where, if we have flattened out our concept of sin to make it too simplistic, every sin is the same. I've heard people say that, and lots of Christians, I think, actually believe that, because in terms of justification, like James says, if you committed one sin, you violated the whole law. Okay, but that's in terms of justification, that's true. It only takes one sin, any sin, to damn an individual. Okay, God's standard is 100% perfection. Okay, anything apart from that, he can't, because of his holiness, he can't allow that to go on. He can't allow it in his presence. Okay, you can't be right before a just and holy God when you're not right. Any error at all, any sin, let's call it what it is that. But that is a totally different subject than to, are sins all the same? The answer is no, they're not. They're absolutely not. And if we think that they are, we are ill prepared to do battle. We can't. You're not going to win any wars in your sanctification if you have that simplistic of a view of sin. It will breed apathy. I promise you, it will. And that's exactly what that sermon is doing, is breeding apathy towards.
It's just step one or two. That's what it is, to affirming something that God calls an abomination.
Strong word.
Yeah.
He's not apostatized at this point, but that's the path upon which he's started.
Yeah.
No question about it.
I agree. Yep. Yeah, so I wanted to mention that too. Desire, that kind of desire, it is sinful. And it's to be killed and mortified. Covetousness, which is idolatry, that's the last one. And he lists this at the end because it is over everything, really. It is behind, in a sense, everything. And it's listed last in the Ten Commandments for the same reason.
Give the explanation as to what differentiates same-sex attraction from let's just say, a desire to commit adultery or other fornication, where it's what's the difference between those two? Why? Okay, you say it's different. Why is it different?
You read Romans 1 and you'll get it. It's because when you're talking about a desire for a man to have sexual relations with a woman that is not his wife, that is sin before God. It is. And it should be thought of as such. But when you talk about a man desiring to do that with another man, it's likewise sin in the sense that it is an abomination to God and it'll separate you from him. But the difference is, one of those is still in accord with God's natural design. So it is not in accordance with not nature. It's not disordered desire. And that's what homosexuality is. Not only is it saying, look, God, I'm not going to, here's the little fence that you put for sexual expression, man and woman. I'm going to go beyond that, and I'm going to go outside of that, and I'm going to have multiple women and whatever it is. And then, so you're rebelling against God in that sense. The homosexual says, I'm not going to stay in this pasture. I'm going to go live under the ocean. It's a disordered desire. It's doing what ought not to be done, and it's a progression. It comes from God handing you over to a perverse mind. If you can't get that from Romans 1, then I don't know what. But fundamentally, that's the difference. Is one of them is not a disordered desire. It is not disordered for a man to have those kinds of thoughts about somebody that is outside of their marriage. That's not disordered. They're still having desires for a female in a natural way that God designed. It's outside of the design. It's rebellion. It's sinful. It's wicked. It ought to be repented of. But it's not disordered fundamentally at the bottom, right? So is that what you were wanting?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that's the difference.
And we need design. To understand that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. We do. We do need to understand that.
If you don't understand that, you'll be swept away with the current tide of acceptance, quote unquote, tolerance and acceptance.
Yeah.
Because that's what is not brought out in talks like J.D. Greer's sermon and others. He's a long list of people who are in the line there.
Yeah. You had a question? Go ahead.
What?
Sure. Okay. All right. Finally, try to do this quickly. Covetousness, which is idolatry, and again, you listed that last. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. Pleonexia is the word, and it's a combination of words. Pleon, which means more, and exo, to have. So it means to have more. That's what covetousness means. It is the desire to have more than what God has ordained for you to have. Greed is an insatiable desire to have beyond what God wants for you. It doesn't stop with what He has provided. Yes. Yeah, which is why it is said that riches are deceitful. That's it. Just like sin. Deceitful. Why? Because they promise satisfaction, but they cannot and never will give it. If you can't be satisfied where you are, you can't be satisfied. That's just a fact. It is. We are to be satisfied where we are in the realm of in every realm that we live. If we are single and we cannot be satisfied with that, we will not be satisfied when we have a spouse. Doesn't mean longing for a spouse is wrong. What it means is if you can't say, God, that's not what you've ordained, therefore I'm in your will right now. If I get the opportunity for a good spouse, I'll take that, because obviously Scripture says that that's a good thing and it's blessed. But I am not content with what you've done. Then you're not going to be content, right?
Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Exactly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes. Yes. So the desire for more is ultimately idolatry. If we look at, again, James, you know, James 4:2, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, that's the same idea, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, and you have not because you ask not. When people sin against God in any way, it is because they are desiring more and beyond what God has prescribed for them. Ultimately, every single time, a person is reaching beyond. All the trees weren't enough, got to have that one, right? Glory and eternal life are not enough. Got to be like God. Got to be my own boss, right? That's always, it's going beyond. One's wife isn't enough. Got to have more than that. One husband, got to have more than that. That's always the case. Listen to what Stephen Charnock says. He says, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from that latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord myself and would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, we own not God. In neglecting to perform that what He enjoins us to do. In sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker alone. We deny His sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing of God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. End quote. Covetousness is behind every sin that we commit. We are stepping outside of what God has prescribed for us. We're saying, what you've revealed is not enough, and I'm going to go beyond that. And this is why, again, the Ten Commandments prohibit coveting. Paul points to the fact here in Colossians that the real heart of sexual sin, what's really behind this, is not lust alone, but ultimately idolatry. It's an unwillingness to bend the knee to God. It's an unwillingness to be satisfied. Yes, that's it. You take your own lust and desire and you set it on top. Yeah. And if that's not, if that's the case, you cannot be satisfied in any marriage, no matter what. You cannot be satisfied in any situation. It's always going to end in the same way. When you are not willing to put your desires as secondary to what God's will is for you, then you're never going to live purely. It's not possible. You're going to fall in some way over and over again until you come to the conclusion that I would rather submit to God and have his presence, his praise, his accolades, his joy, than to keep this, whatever it is, right? It's necessary to do. I think that's probably, I don't think we have any more time. So, contentment is the opposite of covetousness. And yeah, I want to say that real quick. It's important. And I'm going to. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. And therefore, ultimately, if you're dealing with sexual sin, contentment, finding contentment is going to be the ultimate answer. It's finding, being content with God, like I just said, being content with what He has for you. Now, there's going to be steps you're going to have to fight with certain lusts and patterns that you've developed if you've got that going on. But at the end of the day, all that is just the working out of being content in God. That's what it is. It's saying, I'm going to war against this stuff because I find my contentment in Him. Covetousness says that I have to have more. I cannot be satisfied in any way with what God has for me now. I'm going to have that at any cost. But contentment says that God is enough. I'm satisfied with Him alone. And if He says I don't need that, then I don't need it. When we have a contented heart, when we have that going on inside of us, then darts of temptation that fall away harmlessly to the ground. So many temptations that would beset a person who's not content will not even draw the attention of someone who finds God to be all satisfying, who finds the relationship with Him to be the most fulfilling thing in their life, and who is willing to labor for that. And so having a contentment in the glory of God is the ultimate answer. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He leaned on Christ for strength, and so he was able to be content in any and every circumstance that he found himself in. That verse is misquoted so much. Right? It's really talking about how to suffer. He's saying the reason I can suffer is because I have found the secret, and it's being in Christ. It's being united to Him and being content with Him. Let's close with the word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this day and for the richness of your word. I pray that it would do good to your saints today, and that these words would encourage us all to seek holiness and purity in maybe a new way, and to make it a high priority to search our hearts and see if they're in alignment with your word. I pray for the worship service later that you'd be pleased with it, and that again your word would go out and accomplish that for which you sent it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.